Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to be back in Bath, Ohio again. It's amazing how fast time goes by. It seems just like a couple of days ago we were keeping the feast, and now we're talking about the days of unleavened bread. And I was telling somebody at work the other day, they said, "Oh, I'll be glad when Friday comes. I'll be glad." And I'm thinking, you're rushing your time away. Isn't the calendar running fast enough for you? But let's slow it down. But anyway, it's good to be back here again. And I guess this cold weather just had to be, I thought it would be warm when I got here. But something's in the works. Day before yesterday in Raleigh, it was in the 80s. Yesterday, it dropped down to the high 60s, and I was on the plane, and naturally, you know, the pilots, they think everybody's still back in, what, the 50s or the 30s when aviation, everybody worshiped the pilots, you know, the high and the mighty. You know, there was a book, I used to read all those books about flying, but the high and the mighty, well, you know, that used to be an airline pilot. Today it's an SUV driver, but but, you know, they get on and say, the temperature over in Akron is 30 degrees, and the winds are out of the northeast. Most people don't care where the winds are coming from, you know. All we want to know is, look, this thing has got me cramped up. I want to get there and get out. But anyway, there's this big mound of stuff out there at the airport last night. I guess it was snow. Great big, it looked like a mountain out there. It was dark, and I couldn't see it, but so be it. I guess I'm using my time, so I better get started. I'd like to make an announcement, though, and give my greetings to some special people who probably will see this tape, hopefully, sometime in the next few weeks. But first thing I'd like to do is I won't welcome you guys to this because you're already here. But anyway, I'd like to extend a welcome from me and from you guys here to two groups that have recently become CGI affiliates. And they're not sitting right down the road here. The first group, and we've been talking a long time for years, over in Africa, we got to do this, and overseas, finally, something has happened. But in November, the council approved two groups to be CGI affiliates. So this morning, I'd like to welcome via this tape the first group, who is, they're called the CGI Rwanda, located in Kigali, Rwanda. And we've been talking to Jean-Claude Rubamba for probably 6 years, and they've been patiently waiting, and we've been working things out. So they are now considered CGI affiliates. So let's welcome those folks. CGI Rwanda. Now, there's another group in Western Kenya, and this one is Magari CGI. Been working with Mr. Zablon Aniamba there for several years, and the council has approved them being CGI affiliates also. So we're looking forward to spending time with these folks. And what we're going to try to do at first is do it via technology. You know, we've got these messaging things and live talks and all of that. So we're going to try to make that work. As a matter of fact, let's welcome CGI Magari. Welcome to you guys. We did try something, though, about 3 weeks ago. I got up at 5 o'clock in the morning and got on the phone and addressed the congregation in Kigali, Rwanda. It was, what, about 12 o'clock their time, but it was 5 o'clock my time. And it was kind of interesting because most of the people speak French, so I had to have Jean-Claude interpret for me. It was quite an experience, and I guess we'll try it again. And one day we'll try to get a video hookup, depending on how that works out for us. But anyway, that's kind of what we're doing there, but that's not why I'm here today. I guess I need to say something that's going to go on this tape. It's going to go out to the people who I'd like to say can't go to church or can't get to church, but I don't think that's really the occasion. There are a lot of people probably that sit next door to the church and would rather sit home and listen to the tapes. Let's be honest about it. But that's for you too, so you're welcome. There's a subject that has intrigued me for quite some time. And it's a subject that has to do with great men. People that we perceive to be great. Now, it doesn't tend to happen to women, but it tends to happen to men. And it's always kind of intrigued me that you'll find some champion for the Lord, so to speak. And I trick people sometimes to say, how many of you want to be powerful servants of the Lord? Almost inevitably, I get a lot of hands that go up. And I tell you, they don't know what they're asking for. But you probably have noticed, too, have you ever noticed that great men tend to fall? And have you also noticed that great men, those that are even not religious, tend to have some character flaw? There's something, as we say in the South, somewhere, that says this guy's brilliant. He's got all of these good things going from him, but there's a very tacky streak going on here. You know what I mean? So the presence of this, or the title of this presentation today is Descent to Greatness. You know, with God's way, people have to fall generally to be great. That's just the way it is. So falling seems to be a part of the job. So today what I'd like to do is take a look at that concept of falling. I'm not going to quote or read a lot of scriptures because I think that will probably get in the way of what I'm trying to say. Not that the scriptures are not important. Don't get me wrong now. Don't, you know, I put things on this tape. Somebody called Tyler and said, you know, Mr. King is advocating Sunday observance. I don't know how that got to be, but it's probably because I visited the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church one time because I was intrigued by their choir. And I went and sit in there and observed their worship service, you know. And I saw their choir in person. But that doesn't mean I'm going to be there every... I'm not going to be there tomorrow. And I wasn't there the next Sunday. But anyway, the scripture is important. That is our basis. But the scriptures that I'll refer to, you all know them. Now, but let's identify two types of people here. We're going to talk about those people who we tend to consider strong. We look at the strong and we say that the scripture says that not many of the wise are called, but God has called the weak. We look at people who we consider them strong or we consider them high and mighty. It may be because they are strong. Then it may be because God is doing big things with them. It's kind of funny in that way, but we look at them as strong. But then there's the other group of people, the weak. And you all know 1 Corinthians 1 and 26. You can quote it. It says, for God has not called many of the wise, many of the strong, but he's called the weak. Why did he call the weak? So that no flesh could glory, right? Am I correct? You agree with me on that? So that no flesh could glory. So what is God looking for? What is he looking for? Let's do turn, though, back and let's look at an example back in Daniel of something that happened to a man who really was probably one of the men that was strong. You know, he obviously had a very strong position. And I'm probably using this word strong kind of loosely, but it's people who have high positions. Daniel chapter 4, we're talking about the king Nebuchadnezzar. And let's see, we're going to look at starting in about verse 24 of chapter 4. Okay, let's see, where are we here? What it is this man had a dream. And he saw a tree that was cut down. And he called Daniel in and said, what is the interpretation? In verse 24, Daniel came in and started telling him. He said, this is the interpretation, O king. And this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord, the king. They shall drive you from men. And he went on and told him, and said, you're going to eat grass like an ox. And at the end of it, it says, and whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall not be sure unto you. And after that, you shall have known that the heavens do rule. I guess I better get my glasses here. Sometimes my eyes do some tricks on me. and that the heavens have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be accepted unto you, and break off your sins by righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and it may be a lengthening of your tranquility. So there's something that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, and that this is what this lesson is all about. Now, what happened was that in verse 30, he was, after about a year, let's go back and read the other verse. After a year or so, at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of his kingdom of Babylon. And the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? So he's saying that I did all of these things by my power and my majesty. Well, you know the story. He had to go out in the woods and live like an animal. His hair grew long, and he was not on the throne anymore. And then it says in verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised the Most High, I praised and honored him, that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. You see, there's something that happens here that happened to him. And all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, and doth according to his will in the army of heaven. Or he does according to his will. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what do you? And the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned and unto me, and my counselors, and he was restored to a state. But let's look down in verse 37. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, whose words are of truth, and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. So the big lesson here is that this king and this man came to see and came to know by this experience that God is the one that rules. God is the one that gives positions. He's the one that gives power. And we don't have to turn to all of the scriptures that talk about how God looks upon the person that is poor, humble, and of a contrite spirit and trembles at his word. He looks at a person that is small in his own eyes. But you know, when a man gets to be in a big position, it's hard for him to do that. No matter what the position is, it's just very difficult for him to do that. But what God is looking for is he's looking for that small-minded person. That person, not small-minded in the way we look at it, but a person that's small in his own sight. This, I think, is a very good illustration of that. And you know the story if you go and read it without my interruptions here in my eyesight going here and there. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes I sit down and read it, it's fine. But my eyes are getting so that one wants to see this way and one wants to see that way, and they don't want to cooperate. And I guess that's what the old folks say, they run together. These lines run together. But it's an interesting phenomenon. But we'll consider these scriptures. And what I'd like to do next is look at three categories of people. Now, what I've done is tried to set the stage. We know and we see from this scripture and we know from the biblical principles that what God wants is he wants someone that looks to him. He doesn't want people, the high and the mighty, so to speak, on their own, of their own volition. He wants people who are small in the sight of God and who are willing to listen. Now, let's look at some examples of men who we consider great men who in some ways have fallen. Now, the question is not so much as did these men fall and even why they fell. We're seeing why they fall. The answer is that no flesh will be able to glory. But, you know, there's a critical thing, and that is how we react to these things. I think that is the lesson, and that is what I want to get across here and want you to think about. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I want you to think about it. Let's look at some examples. We've got probably three classifications of people They're the strong that have been validated. They made mistakes, but they've been validated by God. There's another group of people who apparently are strong or were strong that really the scripture has not validated them yet. And there's another group of people who were definitely strong people, but not necessarily religious people. And the verdict naturally is not in on them because they've not even started the journey as far as the way we look at it. Now let's start looking at some things here. There's a group of people who were strong or were strong and were validated by God. But let's look at some things about them. Now bear with me. This is not a pointing out of fault. But there's a reality here that I think we can sit down and think about. And the reason I'm making this presentation is that in my tenure in the CGI, I've been in the CGI now about 15 years, but I've heard a lot of things. I received a lot of calls. People have called me aside and told me things that probably I should not have been told. The CGI and a lot of our folks come out of a lot of pain. I understand that. And a lot of times we have to talk about those things to kind of get over it. I understand that. But there's a reality that we need to consider. Let's look at a couple of these ironic examples. When you think about Abraham, what do you think about? Just one word. What do you think about? Faith. Maybe the Bible doesn't refer to him as the father of the faithful, but we think about faith, right? Faithful means you can count on me or you can count on that person. Now, what is the one thing that's recorded that Abraham did? You can volunteer on this, and I'll ask you questions because we all agree on this. We all know. Father of the faithful. You don't remember. Okay. What did he tell Abimelech about Sarah? She's not my wife. She's my sister. He wanted to save his hide. Now, this was a technicality. But that's what he did, you see. The father of the faithful. What's recorded is an untruth. All right? Let's move down a little further. Like father, like son. What did Isaac do? Any takers? The same thing. She's not my wife. She's my sister. You see, now these are people that are validated by scripture, right? Does anyone have any doubt that Abraham and Isaac is going to be in the kingdom of God? Let me see your hand if you doubt that. Nobody doubt. Oh, you doubt that. I knew you took it back. Let's move on down to another one. There's another man that says, let my name be named upon him. That man didn't say it, but that's what God said. My people will have this name. And the name of that man, his name was changed to what? Israel, right? Now, but let's go back a little bit and back up. Old man Jacob. Here is the family man, right? The man that all of these folk now are identified in the Bible as being the children of Jacob, the children of Israel. What all did Jacob do? We take a long time to cover all the things he did. You know, he stole the birthright. He stole the blessing and all of these other things he did by hook or crook and all these things. So when you think about it, there's some irony there. Here's the family man that probably when you look at what happened between Rachel and Rachel, probably was not much peace in that family. What did he say? Here's a family man. He told Pharaoh, he said, what is it? The days of my sojourning have been, I forget how many years he said, but they've been very peaceful, right? Is that what he said? Everybody agree with that? He said, I've had a peaceful life. No. He said they've been few and full of trouble. Here's the family man, but yet he's validated. What about Moses? Moses is written in the Bible as being a very meek man, right? Everybody agree with that? Everybody agree that Moses is meek. Now, I'm not turning to these scriptures. Now, we could take the time to turn there and read all these scriptures, but in a way, maybe that'll get in the way a little bit today. I don't want to say anything wrong. I don't want to say the scriptures get in the way, but you know the scriptures, right? Is there anyone, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know these scriptures I'm talking about, raise your hand and I'll read it. And when we get out of here at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and you're hungry, and I've missed my flight, there's going to be some more strong people falling. Moses, the very meek man. Now, in our minds, now, maybe we don't really understand that statement about meekness, but maybe as a meek man, we don't understand somebody saying, "All right, you rebels, how long will you bam?" and hitting the rock when he was told to speak to it. And it was obviously wrong. Why? That's right. Because after that act, he could not go into the promised land. All he could do was look at it. Take a peek. You're going to see it, but you're not going in. Let's get to another real good one. David. Now that statement was made. Now Paul, or one of the, was it Peter, I think, referred to it in the book of Acts, said that David was a man after God's own heart. And I think he was referring to back when God was telling Samuel, say, don't look on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. But now down through the ages, don't we consider David in this day and age to be a man after God's own heart? Do we not? You look at all the Psalms that reflect how he felt. You look at all the writings about him. Here's a man that really is the epitome of a man of God, right? All right. What is his big mistake? Great big mistake that he made. Again, this is not cataloging mistakes, but I just want to, well, I'm using these because there's something in it that we need to see and we need to think about. David, a man after God's own heart, he looked out there and saw this woman. He lusted after her over a period of time. Now, I don't know how much she had to do with that, but probably she was involved in it too, and maybe he could say, it's her fault. The Bible doesn't say that. He was wrong, and he took her into his place. And you know the story, a child was conceived. Well, it wasn't enough to say, oh, Lord, I've sinned. You know, go to the public or the people and say, I've made a mistake. And you're going to see the results of it. I'm not going to have her go and have an abortion, but I'm going to live with it and live it down. No. He gets on his cell phone, his BlackBerry. Sends a message to the front line. Hey, Uriah needs a break. I think it was Uriah, right? He needs a break from the fire for the war. Send him home. Goes out there and, you see, folks, we think everybody is like we are. You know, we really do. We judge people based on how we are a lot of times. Come on in, Uriah. You're doing good in the war. Now you're doing so good. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and relax a little bit. A man has been in war all these days, but then you forget war is different. You know, maybe if he'd been sitting over there idle for about 6 months, he would have done exactly what David thought he was going to do. But that war was working on him. He couldn't relax at it. He got home and he said, I can't do this. I can't be sitting up here, lying here, enjoying the comforts of home with my wife while my friends and my men are out there getting killed. So he sat on the front porch and didn't go in the house for long. And probably slept in the smokehouse at night. You guys don't know what a smokehouse is, do you? In the South, we used to have a smokehouse. It was an outside house. So that didn't work. So what did David do again? He got on his BlackBerry and said, send him to the front line. Put him in the heat of the battle. Got the man killed. Now, when you look at all of that scheming, and all of that stuff that went on. You know, it's really something when you think about it. That man is written down, and you look in the Bible, and as Christians, we have no doubt that David is going to be in the kingdom. We don't doubt that, right? Anybody that doubts that? You can raise your hand. I'm counting on you for a false response. Another example that is validated, I think, in the canon, and that is the Apostle Paul. Here's a man that persecuted the church, and he was standing there when Stephen was stoned. And yet, the Bible doesn't say, you know, in Revelation, it doesn't say anything about Paul being in the kingdom. It doesn't say that. But when you look at the fact that his writings are canonized, and there's no evidence that Paul has not been validated, you can't say that he lost it, because he lost his life as a martyr. But he was a man that obviously was a strong person. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was not the ordinary guy. Now, these are men of God, you know, that fail. Now, there's another group of people, and I will call these the secular examples. I'll start off with one of the strongest examples that I have in influence. How many of you in here don't like Mozart? Anybody that doesn't like Mozart? If you tell me that you hate Mozart's music, and if I knew the movies that they were in, I'd name about 10 movies, and I'd say, how do you like the music in that? Oh, that's great. Mozart's music. Mozart, you know, the whole world dances to his tune. They do the waltz to his tunes, you know. They sing his tunes in church. The man, the world, dances to his tune, but if the movie Amadeus means anything, I wasn't too impressed with him as a person. There's a reason for that. Another man. Now, if I mention the name Alan Turing, most of you will know. If you got a computer science major in here, they would know who I'm talking about. But this man, all of these, you know, I chit about the BlackBerry and the Android and all these new phone systems, and I see a little girl there with something there. She's looking at it there, but these computers, all of this technology we've got, they call Alan Turing the father of the computer. If you go to take some computer science courses, you have a machine called a Turing machine, and it simulates a computer. This man, they said that he was probably one of the greatest minds that the world has seen. That's what they said about him. Everybody is influenced, and everybody uses the ideas that he came up with. This man had a problem. And if you say his problem loudly, people would condemn him. Now, the acts should be condemned. I don't know what his personal practices were, but here's a man that the world practically worships, but it doesn't know it. He's a great man, but he had a problem with sexual identity, if you know where I'm going. And it was so bad that behind that, he committed suicide in 1954. Now, here's a great man that had some problem that the Bible condemns strongly. And it caused him trouble. And it's not right in God's sight. Another man, there's a movie star. I won't call his name. We all looked up to him as being the man of all men. You know, when he stepped on the screen with that deep voice, we just admired. Said, oh, I wish I were like him. Even a dark-skinned American with my nappy hair, I looked and said, boy, if I could be like that guy, I'd be something else. Now, I'm so thankful I wasn't like him. This man was gay. You know, the man's man. But you think about it. When he wakes up and sees that the whole world admired his acting and admired all of these things, if he was a perfect man, God couldn't use him. Another example, and this one is, I put him in the secular place because we probably, you know, we have our dispensation, we have our beliefs. But this man probably should have been up in the others because he was a minister in Well, no, he wouldn't have been in the biblical. He's probably okay where he is. But there's another man, and I won't call his name, but he was the epitome of rightness. You know, he was the man that stood up and talked about everybody that was doing wrong, how this nation needed righteous people, righteous leadership. You know, the White House needs to be the right house and all this good stuff. I'm going to tell you if I keep on, but I'm going to stop. He's up there ranting and raving and dancing about religiosity and righteousness. Whoops. Brother so-and-so, I got a little boy over here. You want me to name him after you? Or a little girl, I don't know which it was, but he winds up with a child by a woman who's not his wife. Now, this guy had influence. You don't hear much from him anymore because that toned him down. But that's the thing that you see. Now, there's another group that I skipped over, and I did it on purpose, and I'll leave it like that, but there's a group of people that I have skipped over. And those are the people who have blazed the trail for us from the New Testament church down to today. Truly, there have been some men in that group of people, when you look at it, these, 2,000 years or so, that have been great men, and they had some problems. And we don't know about it if you read the history of the true church. Sometimes it doesn't go into those things, but being a human being, we know that they had problems. And the verdict isn't in or out on them, but there's something about that we need to consider. We will look now at these particular situations and see there's a difference in these groups. The first group have been validated by God. We are reasonably sure they'll be in the kingdom. The second group, the verdict's not in yet. We don't know. We're in doubt. And a lot of times we wonder and we speculate. The third group, the last group of people that I mentioned, like the Mozarts and those people, we don't see the evidence, you know, that God is dealing with them in a way in this life that leads to salvation. Now, that's our personal belief. But in the white throne judgment, we believe that God will work with them and that God will help them. And we believe, obviously, that those people, David and Moses, we know that they repented. We know that. So that's the way it stands. Those are the differences. Now, let's back up, though, and look at something a little bit funny and a little bit strange here. I've done all of this because here's where I'm going with this. You know, what if we had been back there? What if we had been with these people and we had not seen the scriptural validation as a group of people? What would our reactions have been? This is where the challenge and the difficulty comes in. What do you think would have happened if Abraham had been contemporary? All that talk about God and how God will do this and all of this and his reputation for being so faithful. I knew he was a lying rascal from the beginning. I looked at him, looked in his eyes the last time I saw him, and I just saw lies all over. Had the audacity to go and tell somebody that Sarah was his sister. Scheming, conniving joker. That's what he was. And let's look at this Jacob guy. I mean, this Isaac guy. Like father, like son. I told you, hey, get on the phone. Ding, ding, ding. Hey, you hear what Isaac did over there? Yeah, just like his old daddy. They weren't no good. I knew that. Bunch of lying rascals. Yeah, that's the way they were. Hey, by the way, come here. Let me tell you something. You hear about Moses over there the other day? Father of the faithful. He blew up over there and hit that rock. He knew it was wrong. And I tell you what, I'm going across the road, but I ain't going to his church no more. I don't want to be around nobody that loses his temper over a little thing like a drink of water. Just don't want to be associated with him. I'm out of here. I'm going to start my own church where righteousness and godliness prevails. The Lord has laid it on my heart to do that. Suppose you've been in David's area. Suppose David had been there. Boy, the church would have been split so bad and make your head swim, right? And maybe without any evidence of repentance, maybe that would be the way it would go. But I'm making a point here as I go. These men like David, you know, you think about it. If somebody walked in here today and could start preaching that some minister in the CGI, well, CGI doesn't have that type authoritative leadership, but it would split the church wide open. You know, it would tear it apart. We couldn't stand it. But did you hear about David? That scheming joker, you know. He went over there and did all this stuff, said, I saw him the other day. He was looking at my wife. I knew something was wrong with him last time I saw him. All that conniving. Just think. All those psalms he's written. All that talk. Look at what he did. That's a shame. And then you think about that Paul. Had the nerve to be holding the coat while they stoned God's servant Stephen. I'm out of here. That's the reason I can't have nothing to do with none of these folks. That's the challenge that we have as people. Now, why does these things happen? I think that, and we can see that these people, the people that are unchurched, when they rise in the resurrection, they're going to come up in a different world. The world is going to be judged by different standards. They're going to be judged by the standards of God. Those that had problems with identity, they're going to have to deal with that and repent of it. Those that were naturally proud and felt like they had done things because of their natural abilities, they will have to repent of that and overcome it. They will learn that even though they were strong and they did works, great works, that God was the one doing the work. And we have a supreme example as we get down to the last part of this in Jesus Christ. He gave an example of how men ought to conduct themselves in these matters. Let's turn to John chapter 5 and see what his attitude was. John chapter 5. He didn't take a lot of credit. He didn't take credit for what he did. In verse 19, he said unto them, verily I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, or what things soever he does, those also doeth the Son likewise. So we see that Christ did what he saw the Father do. He didn't do his own thing, so to speak. And that's repeated over in John 8, chapter 28. That statement is repeated again, showing that Christ said he didn't know anything apart from the Father. And if you think about Philippians chapter 1, the second chapter of Philippians, where Christ is held out as being an example of someone who didn't seek his own way, who humbled himself, setting us an example that we ought to follow. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. If you look that up and study it out, it says that he didn't grasp it eternity. He didn't hang on to it. He had a position there that he did not hang on to and try to hold and keep. You know, one of the biggest things with men, especially men, we got a position, we want to hold on to it. Sometimes it's a small thing, such as our pride. Maybe there's a thing of pride that comes along that we need to deal with, and we hang on. We won't turn loose. We got to hang on to what we have. But Christ didn't hang on to being God. He gave that up and became a human being. He said, it made of himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, not even a big high-class person in society, and was made in the likeness of men, who being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to death on the stake. Christ humbled himself. He allowed himself to go down, so to speak. Well, he didn't allow himself to fall. He volunteered to step down. Men generally have to fall. It's almost impossible. We have the tool of fasting to help us to be humbled before God, but that's very hard to do. We don't generally want to do that. We don't want to fall. We don't want to see trouble coming, or we don't want to see it coming. I went through something in the 90s from a poor guy from the little towns. Steve and I were talking this morning. From a poor guy from a little town, you know, to flying my own airplane, my own little Mercedes Benz, and a little business with a lot of people working for me, and to see that start to dissipate, to see a marriage that had been struggling for years dissipate, a reputation that I thought was halfway decent, to see that going away, that was a very difficult time. And you know, men, we don't like that. And it worries us, it bothers us. But it's like I told a friend of mine who's a pastor back in Worldwide, he was fretting about that. I said, I'll tell you something. I said, when you're sitting on the top of the hill, looking down in the valley, realizing you're about to fall down in there and be a, I won't use the word, but it's the son of a, it's an illegitimate child. It starts with a B, if you get my drift. When you're looking down there feeling like you're going to be one of those down in the bottom of that trench, it's rough. It's hard. And you probably couldn't volunteer for it. But once you get down in there, and I was telling him, I said, once you get down there and accept the fact you is one, life gets pretty sweet. You don't have to prove you're not anymore. And that's the lesson we miss. But Christ volunteered. So in a way, you think about it. I hadn't thought about it until right now. But Christ volunteered to become one of those, because what did they tell him? We know who our Father is. You know, they called him one of those things, you know, that word. But we don't want to do that. He set us at the example. It illustrates the point. No sin was involved. That's what he did. You know, we're getting ready now to celebrate the Passover. Now, are we coming to the Passover to condemn? Or are we coming there to with an attitude of forgiveness? And you know, the thing that I think about when you look at the fact that Jesus Christ looked at all of these men that we talked about, from David to Mozart, from Hitler, we didn't talk about him, to us, in a way it doesn't make a difference. Christ, the Bible says that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And it says in another place, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men would come to the truth, all people. So all of these examples we've mentioned, all of the good ones, all the bad ones, anybody we can think about, God wants them to be in his family. And he's not going to give up really easily. I feel, and this is my feeling, that a person will have to, you won't lose salvation by being slapped. I think you got to prove to God beyond a shadow of a doubt, Father or God, this is not what I want. I think you got to be actively proving that. I don't think it's a matter of just slipping up and falling. No, I know it's not. But Christ paid the price for every single one of these people. Now, there's a group of people that If I mention some names up here, I could start some fires in here running. And I purposely did not do that because I wanted you to go through this exercise, and I want to catch you right at the end. I hope I got you. There's some people I could mention. We could start some stuff right up in here, but I'm not going to do that. But what I want to do is I want you to think. As you go toward the Passover season, as we go to the time thinking about the fact that Christ paid the price, as it said, and he rescued all of us, every single one of us in this room, from the realm of darkness and brought us into the presence of God, allowed us to approach God, and he brought us to a state, the King James says, forgiven. There's another translation that says, it brings us to a state of innocence. And in this world and in this way we look at things, for some reason, innocence seems more powerful than forgiven, though they mean the same thing. But Christ made it possible that these men that we know and that we just read about, that did these things and repented, could be innocent, and they were brought to a state of innocence. He also died and paid the price so that Mozart, so that all of these other people we name, can be brought to a state of innocence. And I submit to you, there are a lot of other names that we keep walking around as church people calling and condemning and complaining about and relegating them to the house of sinners. Christ died for them also. And I think we need to be careful about these judgments we make about people. Because if I did you wrong, or if you did me wrong, I could go around talking for 30 years about how bad you treated me. Maybe you went home and repented that night. You got on a plane that took you to the other side of the world. You never got a chance to talk to me in person. You don't have a BlackBerry, so you couldn't do it. You can't afford a BlackBerry, okay? Now, I'm over here talking about you. Yeah, I remember you did this to me. And there are people right now that they can tell you things that ministers did to them 30 years ago, just as fresh as it was yesterday. I think that there's some forgiveness that's not been done there. But we're going to go to Passover with that attitude. And I'd like to ask you the question, the final question I've got. When we look at the panorama of people that we've known, the people that we have rubbed shoulders with, the people that we have thought we known. I know people have brought things to me, and there are some things I'm happy that I don't know about some people. Now, maybe I'm ignorant, and smite me double. But there are some things I'm just happy. I'm happy I can look at either one of you people out here. Now, I'm not happy that I don't know you that well. But you know what? I'm happy that I don't know a single sin, a single fault you've got. Every one of you spoke to me this morning, so I can't hold that against you. And that's a state of blessing, a way. I could wash any foot in here at Passover with no qualms. Now, I'd like to ask you as a question, as we think about these people, as we think about the men of God that were in the Bible, there's no doubt that if Moses were here, we could wash Moses' feet. Anybody couldn't wash Moses' feet? If Mozart were here and he said, I've been converted, I want to assemble with you, we'd be happy to wash his feet. And I'd like to ask you, of those folk that I didn't mention, that group of church people down from the New Testament times until now, whose feet could you not wash with a good conscience? I'd like to ask it again. Is there any person or any man or any woman, we'll put women in this, that when that night comes, you cannot get on your knees with that pail of water and wash their feet without an attitude of condemnation? Who would that be? You answer that before your God. Thank you, brethren. It's been very nice being here, and may God bless you until we see you again.